invite you to turn with me again to the letter of Paul to Titus as we continue our series, looking again at chapter 3 now. Last week we focused on verses 1 to 2, this time 3 to 8 especially, but let's read the whole chapter, Titus chapter 3. And the theme for the sermon will be the gospel and its boundless worth. Hear the word of the Lord. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers or various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting or lacking unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute you. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. May God bless the reading of His word and the preaching of His word to our minds and hearts. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where a Christian in Interpreter's house sees a wall and he sees a fire outside the wall, and the devil is putting water on that fire, trying to quench that flame in that fire. But then Christian sees on the other side of the wall, there is someone adding fuel to that fire so that that flame actually never goes out, but keeps going. And you know, each worship service is God coming to us with the fuel of the gospel so that we live in faith and faithfulness before Him. In that light, this morning, I want to consider with you the next portion of our text in Titus. Continuing with our series on this book, and we're coming close to complete it, maybe one or two more sermons. But this morning, we once more get to hear and see Paul speak on the ever-prevalent theme and thrust of his life. Titus 3, verse 3 to 8. It's another of the apostles' Holy Spirit-inspired, beautiful gospel passages, which guided him and blessed him and made him such a blessing. Once again, Paul here, in bringing out the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, he retells for us the need for that gospel, verse 3. And then the grandness of that gospel, verses 4 to 7. And then he urges for the fruit of that gospel in our lives, verses 8 even to verse 11. Paul loved, you can say, he loved to harp on the gospel. Thinking of harp now, not negatively, but positively. As something worthy as theme for all the music in all the world. When I was studying for this sermon, and then also reading what some others wrote on our text passage in their commentaries, I came across one person who summarized our text in a texting sort of way. We live in a world of texting today. And this person texted Paul's passage here saying, Paul here is exhorting us to TMT, ITK, TMT, TMT. Using those letters, this commentator meant, in these verses, Paul is telling Titus and calling Titus to instruct the people of Crete ever to remember TMT, the main thing. ITK is to keep TMT, the main thing. TMT, the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. The positive gospel instruction about this that Paul gives us is then further reinforced in verses 10 to 11, where Paul makes negative comments about those who refuse to remember this all-important point in the Christian life and witness. And again, without question, it is good for us, dear congregation, to be reminded of the heart of the gospel message and the thankful and sanctifying and beneficial fruits that flow out from that. It is sadly true that we too both can get so easily sidetracked from the main theme and thrust of the gospel on the one hand. And then on the other hand, isn't it true we can sometimes quickly latch onto side issues, even with a snapping turtle-like grip that becomes more harmful than helpful, more unprofitable than profitable. So let's listen now then to the Apostle Paul as he holily and heartily and happily and helpfully harps on the gospel tune. Listening to his beautiful spirit-led gospel tune, let's hear God's voice as one, Paul so emphasizes the need for grace, and two, so extols the glories of grace, and three, so exhorts for the fruits of grace. I pray the Lord to so bless the gospel preaching this morning that really you hardly want me to stop harping on the beautiful gospel melody of our text before us. Let's remember the context. Last week's sermon was on the first two verses of chapter 3, where Paul calls Titus to instruct the Christians on Crete to be respectfully subject to those in authority over them and, quote, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness to all men. And especially with that last phrase, as William Hendrickson puts it in his commentary, the climax is surely reached here as concerning our Christian calling in the world, with the words showing all that is complete, thoroughgoing meekness, mildness unto all men. Everyone, with no exception. Oh, as the text had said, rather, showing some mildness towards some people, That might not be so difficult. Even if Paul would have said, showing all mildness to some people, or some mildness to all people, maybe that we could handle. But Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, we are called to show all meekness, or mildness, or humble kindness and respect to all people. Yes, even to those Cretan lies. Low bellies and brutes, as mentioned in chapter 1, verse 12. We are to live all out for God and in love and care for all those around us. That's what Paul emphasizes. And do you see with me, dear congregation, as Hendrickson also puts it, this was an assignment impossible. Apart from God's special grace, governing, gracious, godly, good-doing, humility before all and care for all comes only in the conscious awareness and contrite reception of God's special saving grace in each of our lives. And this then becomes also the springboard for Paul now to tell further of the special grace of God in the lives of all true believers. So in verse 3, therefore, Paul proceeds to tell and to reinforce and to emphasize the great need for God's special grace in each of our lives. What does verse 3 give us? It gives us a sevenfold description of who we are in ourselves as sinners before God and before each other. Look at the verse. What does Paul say? But we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Did you notice here, by the way, that Paul includes himself in this incriminating description of us sinners by nature? What so inspired and motivated the Apostle Paul in the Christian life and service was repeatedly and increasingly remembering how undeserving he was and remained of any single blessing at all from God Triune. In reference to that, let me just say, this past week with the beautiful weather, sometimes you hear people say, well, it's about time. We deserve it. We're due this good weather. No, we're not. We're not due this good weather. It's a gift. It's an undeserved gift of God's loving kindness and faithfulness. Let's remember that. When you and I just remember, dear congregation, this solemn fact that of ourselves, we only always deserve God's just and eternal condemnation and everlasting punishment, that surely has an impact on how you live before God and before others. So while it may be painful, yet it is so helpful in truly living for God and living rightly before others to go through the sevenfold description Paul gives us here of you and myself as sinners before God, left to ourselves. What does Paul say? For we ourselves also were sometimes, or at one time, before God's grace in our lives, what? Foolish, he says. Literally the meaning is without understanding. Senseless. To the point that we are of ourselves just unable to discern the truths of God's Spirit. Paul says likewise in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We are depraved fools by nature, every one of us. And it shows, says Paul further, in us being disobedient before God's law, living in sin rather than in holiness. The natural man is a transgressor of God's law, all the commandments, in countless ways, in thoughts, words, and deeds. You know what? When you're a Christian, that's not just a fact for you. That's a confession. That's not just a reality. That's a burden. That's your guilt. That's your sin. And you're sorry for it. Paul goes on, naturally, we're deceived, serving divers or various lusts and pleasures. And the verb for serving here in the text comes literally from being slaves or being enslaved by. And again, isn't this true? This is the natural man, enslaved by Satan and sin and deceived by the devil and our corrupt hearts and this world against God and against His ways and going our own foolish ways instead. We are so deluded by nature that we think the way of sin is the way of freedom and fulfillment. Well, it is only always the way that leads to misery and despair and death. So Paul goes on saying, we are a people who have exhibited that by nature we live in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Malice means not simply living in mischievousness, living in mischief, but it means living in willful, sinful badness and perverseness with an evil and ungodly and self-serving disposition. We can show this even as children or as adults or young people being rude and mean to one another, even against better knowledge. I notice it with my grandchildren sometimes at the table. You see one of the grandsons just decide to be bad. As a grandpa, I always want to say, don't do it. You're going to get yourself in trouble. But they do it. You see that old sinful nature. It's in us all. Paul goes on, living in envy. That's who we are. We live in envy, meaning living not only despising others, but wanting what others have and not wanting others to have what you don't have. Envy is that vice which is like a rage that never satisfies. It causes all too many people to waste their lives away in bitterness and in unhappiness, discontentment. And Paul says then, it causes us to live hatefully, being hateful. And that word you only find here this one time in the New Testament. And it means really living offensively, living in a repulsive, disgusting, loathsome, inconsiderate way before others. Living very self-centeredly. And the result is the natural man, left to himself or herself, lives in the way of being hateful towards others. Hateful, Paul says. And that's true. Again, history proves it. We live by nature self-oriented lives, and we dislike or can't stand anyone crossing our path, blocking our goals, or hindering or troubling us in what we want. The Heidelberg Catechism rightly states in question and answer 5 that before God's law and the summary thereof of loving God and our neighbor, how we are in no wise able to keep this law of God. But the solemn reality is rather, I am prone by nature to hate God and to hate my neighbor. Now remember, this was you and me. The sevenfold description, states Paul, to the Christians on the island of Crete. This is who we are of ourselves. Even as he urged from them all graciousness and humility and living for God before all men from then on. What Paul is emphasizing here, you see, apart from the grace of God, we all are hopeless, vile, wicked sinners. And let us not forget that when we are relating with others to those around us. That's Paul's point here. No one of us can claim ever special character or merit or worth, setting any one of us above another. Apart from God's grace and work, we are all leveled on the same plane as guilty, lost, wretched, hopeless sinners, deserving only God's wrath and everlasting punishment for our sins and sinfulness. Every believer is from that same flesh and blood people who have fallen and who have corrupted themselves, who are totally depraved, despicable, living despicable and detestable lives before God and others by nature. Again, notice Paul includes himself in this. Even though as a religious, zealot Jew, he outwardly lived a very careful, law-abiding, moral life. You see, Paul never forgot how he persecuted Christians and actually was living as a hater of God and a hater of his people, even when he was so religious in his ways. Your congregation and younger and older ones here this morning, do you personally admit this description of Titus 3 verse 3 is a true description of you too by nature? As Paul harps on the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ, he first emphasizes so much the great need for that gospel of grace in each of our lives. He does the same in the book of Romans. And we do the same in the Heidelberg Catechism based on the scriptures. It emphasizes for us to know the only comfort and to live for it. And by it, we must realize how great our sins and miseries are. Without the convicting work of God's law and gospel by the Holy Spirit, you won't truly prize the wonders of God's grace in Christ Jesus either. And neither will you then show His grace in all humility and loving kindness to whoever. You will instead then despise living that way. In fact, you will not grasp at all how that Christ in us changes and transforms us, making us most humble towards all, with the love of God compelling us. Here let me repeat what Kent Hughes writes in his commentary on verse 3. He writes, and I ask, don't you with mind and heart register here with what he says? As confessing Christians, don't you agree? He writes, when we recognize that we were rescued from a pit deeper than we could crawl out from, and that we were saved from a darkness greater than our light could penetrate, and that we were delivered from sin greater than our resolve could control, only then are we prepared to lead others and to relate with others in humble patience and gracious gentleness. Only, he says, when we truly believe that apart from Christ, there is no more hope of heaven for us than there is for the worst sinner we meet with, can we minister the gospel then to them, to one another, to those around us. Yes, believing the leveling truths of the gospel creates a community where malice, envy, and infighting disappears, along with no more need to measure our righteousness and our wisdom against one another. Well, do you see it with me? In this God-worked humility in our minds and hearts, as Hughes puts it, lies the key to living out our obligations to rulers and to one another and to God. And what produces actually that humility? What produces that humility is the message of God's grace that Paul says must be our ultimate and constant priority in life. It is knowing and confessing, dear congregation, our own sinful condition apart from grace that should so help us and motivate us in utmost humility and kindness towards others still in that condition or reflecting yet that sinful condition. And this makes sense to you too, doesn't it? And Paul goes on further to make clear, it's not just knowing our sinful condition and status apart from God's saving grace that results in true humility. It's not just our sins and sinfulness. But he goes on to say, consider next the amazing grace of God towards such sinners like us in and through Christ Jesus. And here we come then to our second main point, where we see Paul now so extol and exalt the glories of God's grace shown to all people, all His people. Remembering a hopeless, miserable past from sin and in sin, without there being a remedy, is not going to help us. The Bible tells us about our hopeless sinfulness, giving the gospel in light of it. And now it's just amazing in verses 3 to 7 what Paul all brings out as he clearly and emphatically tells of the grace of God. It reminds me of what he says in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace does so much more abound. In our text, see how that comes out. We have just looked, as it were, at something of the pit of our sins and sinfulness, but now come and see with me something of the vastness and the grandeur of the mountain of God's grace in and with the salvation of sinners like us. Verse 3, you could say, gives the personal sinfulness basis for constant, genuine humility before God and others. And verses 4 to 7 gives the precious salvation basis for unending, gracious humility and thanksgiving before God and others. There's so much in these verses, but let me highlight the whole of it and then just some specific details so that you too see something of the grandness and the wonderfulness of God's saving grace towards sinners like us, for all who become truly saved. Notice for one, it's God's sovereign work of grace whenever a sinner is saved. It's not because anyone has searched out for God, but because God has come to us and reached out to us, to you and to me. When anyone truly searches for God, it's because God has reached out to that person beforehand. Salvation is due to the kindness and love of God, our Savior, towards us. Seeing us in our sinful plight and coming to the rescue in His mercy and grace, all undeserved. Notice over against mankind's inhumanity and hateful evil towards each other, and the darkness of sin in verse 3, is set now before us in verses 4 and following, the dawning of the light of the gospel and the relating of God towards sinners like us in tender mercy and kindness, loving kindness. It began already in the Garden of Eden, the day Adam and Eve fell to sin, in their rebellion against the Lord. While they ran away from Him in their guilt, in their sin and misery, the Lord came to them in His grace and mercy and loving kindness. One of the greatest verses in the Bible is Genesis 3 verse 9. Adam, where are you? What an amazing grace. God came after them. There's no true believer who doesn't learn to say, when loving the Lord and walking in His ways, we love Him because He first loved us. It's something we read in the Bible in 1 John 4, verse 19. God the Father, in amazing grace, promised the Savior even the day of man's fall into sin. And in the fullness of time, the Savior came. He came to be the Savior of sinners, to give His life a ransom for many, even for those ordained for eternal life. Oh, we sometimes speak of the kindness and love of others towards us. That's good. But what can compare to the gracious, merciful, undeserved, saving, eternal love of God towards us in and through Jesus Christ? The point made clear in verse 4 is that it is all of God's initiation when any sinner is saved. And it is all on account only of God's works and of His infinite kindness and love shown towards us in and through Christ Jesus. We can't credit ourselves in any respect when we are saved and when we're living as Christians and Christianly. So Paul goes on to say, doesn't he, in verse 5, to make it absolutely clear, we're saved not of works, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Paul is stating here what he also wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, verses you may well know, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. So you see, on the one hand, Paul emphasizes salvation is all God's doing, from start to finish. It's all undeserved. It's all God's kindness to us. And then he confirms that by further stressing, it's never on account of our doing in any way. Even the way Paul writes this all, you notice how the phrase, He saved us, doesn't come till the end of these two statements, verifying it's the full wonderfulness of this gospel truth, the graciousness of it. And then Paul goes on and he says, notice he says, according to His mercy, God saved us. Not just from out of His mercy or by His mercy, but according to His mercy. That's a very rich preposition there. God's mercy in and through Christ Jesus towards sinners is infinite. And the Lord saves according to His infinite mercy, not just out of His infinite mercy. It's like if I had $1 million and I gave you out of my $1 million, you might get $100, maybe $1,000. But if I would give you according to my $1 million, I might very well give you $100,000 because I have $900,000 left. As one put it, there's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. His grace is wide as the ocean, we sing in Psalm 116. And God gives out of His fullness, according to His mercy, according to the wideness of His mercy. In Philippians 4, verse 19, we have a similar expression where Paul writes to the believers in Philippi, you may know, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Not just out of those riches, but according to those riches. That infinite supply of riches that's found with Him. Oh, congregation, through Christ and His shed blood and His once for all sacrifice, there is endlessly much redemption for all who come to Him. It is all marvelous, bountiful grace from beginning to end when a sinner is saved. Including a sinner like you and like me. Paul further brings this out in our text, saying next, as the verse shows, how God works salvation. He does it, how? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now those are loaded Christian concepts again, but let it be enough to say what Paul is emphasizing here is that the salvation of sinners is not only the work of God the Father, and the work of God the Son, but also the work of God the Holy Spirit. And the washing of regeneration refers to being born again by the Holy Spirit. There is no true calling out to God for His salvation on the part of any sinner apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus also teaches in John 3, you know, speaking to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is of the flesh is of the flesh. That which is of the Spirit is spirit. And Jesus is saying these things, He's teaching, by nature we are so dead in sins and trespasses, and we desperately need the quickening, life-giving work of God by His Holy Spirit. We need that washing of regeneration, that renewing of the Holy Spirit, truly to be saved and really to stay saved. The washing of regeneration refers to that principle of new life, where God gives a new heart, changes our will, gives new affections. A new life planted in us by the seed of the Word through the Holy Spirit's ministry. And the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, you can say, refers to the ongoing enlightening, saving work of God, leading us in true and ongoing faith and faithfulness, repentance and godliness before the Lord. The point is here, you see, Paul is emphasizing so much, we are dependent on God for our salvation from beginning to end. And God is so gracious, so complete and merciful, Savior of sinners. You can count on Him. God not only planned salvation for us, all of grace, but He obtained it too through Christ Jesus, the mediator of the covenant of grace, and by the Spirit of God who ministers that grace to sinners. And notice verse 6, Paul goes on saying about God the Holy Spirit beautifully. What does he say? Who or whom or which He, God the Father, shed on us abundantly or richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And again here, notice congregation, how the whole Trinitarian Godhead is intimately and fully involved in the sinner's salvation, all by grace alone. And how it's all grounded and founded in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Savior. As hopeless and as miserable as verse 3 reads about our miserable condition and state, our natural condition, do you see with me how hopeful and how marvelous God's saving grace and work is for sinners like us as described in verse 3? That marvelous grace of God as told in verses 4 and following. And Paul adds further weight to it all, this golden chain of salvation which he is bringing out when he says that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs of, according to the hope of eternal life. Sinners like us, yes, you and me, we made by grace be released from condemnation and forever justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In a way that's so rich and so free and so sure and so eternal. It's just astounding. Justification means being declared righteous by God. Only completely for the sake of Christ and His once for all sacrifice and His righteousness imputed to us by faith. The whole package of salvation comes in with the sure promise also of our glorification. All for Jesus' sake, being made heirs in the eternal world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. You know, the poorest among us, if we're Christians, we're so rich. We're heirs of the inheritance of God in Christ Jesus for us in the new heavens and new earth. That's more than what all the billionaires in the world can give you. When you are saved, you become saved by this so great God of grace and with such marvelous grace of God. And we have to say of Him and to Him and through Him are all things as Savior God. And to Him be the glory from beginning to end. Well, this is Paul's song of grace, which he harps on. Celebrating God's amazing grace also for a sinner like himself, as well as for all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior of sinners. No wonder Paul only always would boast in Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, as given by the Father and ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. This is what made Paul tick. This is what made Paul such an instrument for God and good in the world of his day. He loved the gospel. He lived out of that gospel. He never could get free from that gospel. It was his energy, his fuel for life. And Paul is teaching us here, when this needs to be the case for all of us, it is remembering our lost estate by nature and considering our great salvation by the triune God, all by grace for sinners like us. That's what will make us on fire for God and good. When this is understood, this gospel, and received and believed and lived out of, won't it melt your heart? Won't it motivate you truly and again in thankful obedience and hearty, gracious love toward God and towards others? This is what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. Not just for Titus to make clear for the church on the island of Crete long ago, but for the church in Calgary in 2013, here and now. As I read also in Table Talk this week, maybe you read it too. Salvation is all of grace. And we must not tire of proclaiming this glorious truth. We can be assured of our redemption only if it is the entirely free gift of the Lord. And that's what it is. And Paul says, the more you see this, the more you are led to serve God. in this theme song of Paul about God's amazing grace for undeserving sinners, also the heartbeat and theme and is this also the heartbeat and theme of your and my life as confessing believers? Hearing also this blessed gospel message again, is there one or more among us who still needs to call on the Lord to be your Savior, to be your God, also in the full way that verses 4 to 7 describes? Maybe there's a young boy here, or a young girl, or a teenager, or an older person even, who never has yet personally asked the Lord Jesus to save you from your sins and sinfulness, and for the Holy Spirit's regenerating, renewing work, also in your life, and the Father's drawing love and kindness and embrace, also for you. I heard this week of a woman who said she was converted as a covenant child, converted under a preacher who in his sermon earnestly called to his hearers, proclaiming, "You need to ask the Lord Jesus into your heart and life. Ask for His cleansing and saving work through His blood and by His Spirit and Word." This woman said, I was led by God to do so. And He saved me. He caused me now to want to live for Him and always to trust Him. Well, will you do so, each one here too, among us? You know what verse 3 says about us being sinners? You know that's true about yourself in different measure. Don't deny it. Why then not call to the Lord Jesus to be Savior of sinners also for you? God calls us to repentance and faith through the preached gospel. And today is a day of salvation, the Bible says. And what can compare to being saved from the horrible realities of verse 3? And to be brought into and recipient of the triumphant treasures of verse 4 to 7. Saved us for body and soul, for now and forevermore, all by God's amazing grace alone. And becoming instruments in His hands to live to His praise. Will anyone among us actually despise the day of grace? And live on sinfully hardening your heart? Or foolishly putting off the gospel call to another day, of which you can never be sure? The verses above that table talk meditation that I just mentioned were from Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, where the gospel prophet exhorted in God's name, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." What Paul the Apostle is saying in our text passage, dear congregation, is that when you know what a hopeless sinner you are in yourself, and you have come to know and believe God's saving grace and power as Savior God in and through Jesus Christ, then you also will be moved and stirred up to live in love and humility before God and all people. It's always the supernatural outflowing of God's regenerating and renewing work by the Holy Spirit when working His salvation in our hearts and lives by Christ Jesus. Therefore, Paul says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying. And these sayings, that is, mentioned in verses 1 to 7, especially also 4 to 7, these things I will that you affirm constantly, he says to Titus. And he says to us still today. That they, as a result, who have believed in God, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable, he says, unto men. As one put it, our duties never garner grace, but the doctrines of grace lead to the duties of gratitude. Clearly, the duties of gratitude that Paul here specifically has in mind is what he mentions in verses 1 and 2, which I said at the beginning of the sermon. We are called as confessing believers to devote ourselves devote ourselves and give ourselves carefully and diligently to pursue God's praise, to promote God's praise, and to reach out to our neighbors with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to help indeed the church be turned inside out to the world with the gospel message. What Paul is saying here in our text chapter fits with the theme of his whole book, where he's promoting and constantly calling for an acknowledgement of the truth which is in accord with godliness and grateful sanctification in every way, in all our relationships. Remember I said the book of Titus can be divided into three chapters as we have it. The first chapter calling for the Christian faith and godliness in church life. The second chapter in family life, home life. And the third chapter in the public square, at work, at school, and in our communities where we live. We are called as confessing continually more and more to put off the old man and to put on the new man and to reach out to others, to be a light in this dark world. And we need to avoid what Paul says in verses 9 to 11. And I can't deal with that now. The sermon is going to be too long, so we'll deal with that next time, hopefully in a separate sermon. The point to underscore now is when knowing salvation by grace, we need to be showing the grace of God's salvation towards others in praise to God and in love to our neighbor. And the best way to grow in this holy witness is truly and more to glory in God's saving grace, seeing more and more the great need of it in our own lives, and seeing more and more the great wonderfulness of it as revealed in God triune and his saving work in Christ for us. Paul never tired of this gospel theme and harping on it time and again. And that's what resulted also by God's grace, him being so zealous and so gentle and so loving and so fervent in diligent witness of the only gospel of Jesus Christ in our world. And it's what will keep us faithful and keep us being faithful in our witness to the world. What will keep that flame of the gospel in our hearts and in our world is the Word of God, the gospel, as applied to us by the Holy Spirit time and again, showing us Christ, our hopelessness without Him, and our salvation in and through Him. When you get that, you want to live for God. And you seek to be careful to maintain good works. You pray about it. You ask for God's blessing about it. You ask for strength. You ask for wisdom. You ask for tact. You ask for taking use of opportunities that come your way. You repent when you fail to use opportunities that come your way. You become zealous for the gospel when Christ is in your heart by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. May God bless us so and make us a great blessing, helping us indeed to be a faithful church, not only in holding to the gospel, but in proclaiming the gospel and showing it forth to others in word and deed. Amen.